going to read a few verses here to start off with as we begin, I should say, continue our study in the Gospel of John. Begin in verse 18 from last week. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" As we discussed last week, Jesus is now back in Judea, and he's now back in a conflict with the Pharisees. These conflicts seem to be never-ending. And certainly in the Gospel of John, we see this is the case, as with the other Gospels as well. And we see that this idea of Jesus breaking the Sabbath is one of the factors that will lead ultimately to the crucifixion of our Lord. And we also see that this idea of claiming equality with God is the greatest error in the minds of the Pharisees. This is not only blasphemy, but it is, as we would call it today, heresy. Something that in this time was most certainly worthy of death. Even breaking the Sabbath, as we discussed last week, was worthy of the death penalty. And many were put to death because of breaking the Sabbath in accordance with the rabbinical law, not necessarily the Levitical law. But we see these words, therefore, or this word, therefore, in verse 19. And therefore, we can't just read ahead without understanding why it's therefore, or what it is therefore, I should say. Now, I want us to go back to verse 17, to the words of Jesus. And this is, again, he had healed a man on the Sabbath. And he had told the man, pick up your mat and walk. And because the man picked up his mat and started walking, carrying his mat from one place to another, this man was in violation of breaking the Sabbath, of the rabbinical law at the time. And so when confronted by the Pharisees, or the Jews, when we can likely say they were probably Pharisees. They were either Pharisees or Sadducees or both. But given the nature of the discussion, it was probably Pharisees. And we see that the Pharisees say to him, "Why are you doing this?" in short. And what does he do? He turns the blame on this man who healed him, who he doesn't know at this time. And he says, "This man is the one who's told me to break the Sabbath," essentially is what he's saying. "Please don't blame me. I'm just following orders." Have we heard that before? And that's what he's saying. "I'm just following orders. So if you're going to punish anybody for breaking the law, it really shouldn't be me. It should be the one who commanded me to do so." So they turn to Jesus. And Jesus says what? Jesus says, "My Father is working until now," referring to working on the Sabbath, "and I myself am working." We went into detail last week that what Jesus was claiming was that he is working just like the Father, specifically on the Sabbath. Specifically on the Sabbath. And there is no doubt how the Pharisees took these words. Because John, in his commentation here in verse 18, says, "He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." He says, "My Father is working." So we see this escalating conflict with the Pharisees over the issue of the Sabbath, but also over the issue of who is this Christ who is claiming equality with God, something that is so blasphemous that we will see that the chief priest will eventually rip his clothes. And Jesus himself is about to go into a discourse that will take us several weeks to complete. But it is, in my estimation, in my opinion, potentially the most powerful explanation of the relationship of the Father to the Son that we have in all of the Gospels. Now, there may be others, but this is my opinion. This is powerful in terms of the relationship of the Father to the Son. J.C. Ryle, the late and great Reformed theologian says this: nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse. Let us not skip over this. Many times I think we see the words of Jesus in red, and many times in the Gospels we read quickly through them, because I know as a child I remember thinking that the words of Jesus were oftentimes moral teachings that I could kind of quickly go through. Maybe it's a parable or a story, not necessarily this deep theology that we find in the Pauline or the epistles written by Paul or Peter. This is certainly not the case. And this is deep theology, brothers and sisters, but one of the beautiful things we see here is we are going to see the importance in our practical lives of this theology. If we miss what Jesus is saying in terms of his relationship with the Father, we are going to miss the invitation to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. If we don't understand the relationship of the Father and the Son, how can we know God intimately? How can we know who He is? How can we, as I often pray and as we all pray collectively, be transformed and conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ if we have no clue of who He is and His relationship to the Father? And this discourse is powerful. This discourse is powerful. Before we get started, I want to ask a question. If someone comes knocking on your door, two young men who are nicely dressed, usually fairly handsome, clean cut, and they come to your door and begin trying to tell you something, and you don't really know oftentimes, well, I want to witness to these people. I know they're probably not right. Now, you may have, I don't want to say the luxury, but they may be very clear that they are from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. And therefore, you can go back, okay, what has Mike taught me in Sunday school? What have I learned here about how to witness to Mormons? But what if they're not Mormons? What if they're something else? That's certainly apply for Mormons. What if you're in a conversation with somebody who is trying to tell you something and uses the name of Jesus and you really don't know, where do I start? What is the one thing, the one foundation that if that falls, everything else falls? If this falls, then this is the point at which we need to focus on. You know, you may want to focus about, with the Mormons, their concept of eternal marriage. But that's not where we start. Where do we start when we are talking the foundations of Christianity, not only with fellow believers, but with people who have questionable beliefs, and we want to defend our faith? It's the Trinity. I shared this in the Perspectives course several weeks ago, that where do we start? What is the one thing that we start with? It is the Trinity. And we see this played out this week in the text here. Now again, when we studied John 1:1, I went through this. And John 1:1 is this beautiful passage, or this one verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as we read through the first chapter of John, it was great theology. And it was great for the soul. And it's profitable for teaching, for training in righteousness, and all of that. But it's really here in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John that we really see why. It's great to know the theology, but if we don't understand the practical implications in our daily life, sometimes it's hard to make this sort of jump. So I want to review very quickly this definition, a brief definition. There are many definitions out there. This is the one I like the best. Of what is the Trinity? And we will expound upon this today. And it is God eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is but one God. Seems contradictory, but we will see today that it is not. And as Jesus begins to explain his relationship with the Father, this becomes very clear. In your notes, and I think it's important to note as we continue on this morning, that John 1:1 that I've already read, John 1:1 makes several statements. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. First of all, in the beginning, that Jesus Christ, the Logos, existed before creation. I'm not going to go into any more detail about that. We've talked about that in great length. But secondly, there is a relational difference between the Logos, that is Jesus Christ, and God, that is the Father. There is a relational difference, and we've talked about several times before, and almost we cringe when we say this. There is a subordination within the Trinity, but it is only in function. We will talk about this today. That's just a relational difference. There is a relational difference because there are things the Father does and there are things the Son does. Hard sometimes to discern, okay, this is the job of the Father alone and this is the job of the Son alone. We really cannot do that fully, but we will see again a clear distinction here about primary functions of the Father and the Son this morning. So there is a relational difference between the Son and the Father. And finally, there is perfect unity. The Son was God. The Logos was God. Jesus Christ is God. And there is a unity between the Father and Son because, as we know from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, there is one God. There are not three, as the Muslims will try to put on us and say, see, Christians are really polytheistic because they believe in three gods. No, we believe in one God. And it's very important. When we talk about the atonement here in a few weeks, on the week before Easter and the week of Easter, and understand what happened on the cross, the Trinity really comes into play there. But we are going to see here the significance of the Trinity. Why is it important? This is not just doctrine. This is practical theology. Now, verse 18 again says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him," that is Jesus, "because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling his God his own Father, making himself equal with God." What the Jews believed was that Jesus was saying, there is God, and then there is me, Jesus Christ. That's what the Pharisees heard Jesus saying. So, from the Pharisees' perspective, they were believing that Jesus was saying there was two gods, if this makes sense. As we continue on, Jesus explains himself. Now, if it were me, and I say this a lot in the sermons, if it were me, and I were confronted by the Pharisees, I would make it very clear, wait a minute. Let me clear this up to you. But Jesus, again, speaks almost parabolically, like they're in parables, knowing that it's going to confuse the Pharisees. But he's also knowing that if they had a true, pure, godly heart, they would totally understand what he was talking about. So we're going to see that Jesus explains himself. And if I were there at the time, I would pray, and in my human nature, and was coaching Jesus, I would say, don't say that. You're just getting yourself into more hot water. And Jesus would reply to me, but Brad, it is true. This is true. And we see that it will lead to his crucifixion in a few weeks. And then in verse 19, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly," and remember, he's speaking to them, he's speaking to the Jews, "truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." A powerful verse here. This is a powerful verse. In other words, here it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." This word here, "can do nothing," and we talked about this in terms of our salvation, is the word dunamis, which denotes this ability. Really, what it could say here is the Son is not able. There is no way the Son is able to do anything of himself. Why? He goes on to say, "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." In other words, every action of the Son reflects perfect union with the Father. Whatever the Father does, the Son does also. There is perfect union here that we are going to see. Now let me make this statement. The Son can do nothing of his own initiative, can do nothing independent of the Father. Why? Because if the Son acted independently of the Father without the submission and the dependence upon the Father, if the Son acted independently of the Father, he would be a separate God. And we see that when we will see now, when we believe in the Son, we're believing in the Father because there is perfect union with the Father and the Son. But the Son cannot act independently. Can He because He's omnipotent? Sure He could, but then He would break His nature and He would cease to be God. He would cease to be one God. So He's not able to in the sense that His nature does not allow Him to. The nature of the union between the Father and the Son must act dependently with the Father, in submission functionally to the Father. He goes on to say, and he says here in verse 19, he can do nothing unless he sees the Father doing it. What does the Old Testament say about seeing the Father? No man has seen the Father. No man has seen the Father and lives. This is affirmed over and over again in Scripture. We see in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah has his vision, he really only catches a glimpse of the hem of the robe of Adonai in this vision in Isaiah chapter 6. He doesn't see Him face to face because if he did, he wouldn't live. But Jesus Christ says what? The Son what? Sees the Father. So if the Son can see the Father and no man can see the Father and live, therefore the Son must be what? The Son is God, and He sees the Father in a sense. Of course, this is anthropomorphic. He doesn't see with two eyes like we do, but He sees the Father. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." The word there, pros, can also mean towards God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God. Could be how it's translated. It's this idea of intimacy towards two individuals towards one another in intimate union. No one can be like that except God. And the Son is God. Carson says this, "Though He is the unique Son of God and may truly be called God and take to Himself divine titles and, as in this context, divine rights, yet is He always submissive to the Father." When I talk about the husband and the wife, and I don't want to go off too much on this, but it's an important distinct, it's an important truth here. So many times women get upset that there's this word of submission in the Scriptures, and this idea that the wife is submissive to the husband. The Scripture makes it very clear that both of them are equal. And many times the feminist movement will say, "Wait a minute, that's not right." I simply say, well, the Son, who was God, was submissive to the Father. Why is this so difficult for us? If God could do it, why can't we? God is not asking us to do anything He has not already done. Functionally, the Son was submissive and was subordinate to the Father. But in His essence, in His ontology, in His very being, He was equal. And this is important. We will see in verse 24 why this is so important. So the Son can do nothing of Himself unless He sees the Father doing it. For He was towards the Father or with the Father. Turn with me to John 1:18. John 1:18, we've gone through this before, but again, it's as though here in these verses in John chapter 5, John is expounding upon this very verse. John 1:18 says this, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him." Jesus Christ has explained Him. The Greek word here is exegete. We often talk in this church about proper exegesis, the proper explanation of Scripture. The very word here for explained is exegete. Jesus exegetes the Father. Jesus explains the Father. So how do we know the Father? Jesus will let her say in John chapter 6. We know the Father through the Son. Why? Because the Son sees the Father, sees everything that He's doing, and everything that the Father does, the Son does. I have a son, and boy, would I love for everything my son to do that I do, my son to do. Probably not, knowing the sinfulness that I am. But you see the idea of perfect sonship here? He has a perfect Father and He is a perfect Son. Therefore, everything the Father does, the Son does also. If you have a perfect Father and you do everything that the Father does, you are a perfect Son. Not only that, I have a Father. He's here today, and I am submissive to Him, Scripture says. Obey your parents, yet we are what? Ontologically equal. In terms of the very being, in terms of how the courts view us, if I died or my father died, there would be no difference. It wouldn't be, well, your father was more important to you. Do you see this idea of sonship coming into play over and again in Scripture? There is a submission here, but it is not ontological. But Jesus is the one who has exegeted the Father. Jesus has explained the Father. And again, He is not able to do anything unless He sees His Father doing it. He is not able to do anything on His own initiative. Why? Because to break that would to put Himself as separate against God the Father. And He cannot do that, or He would break His nature. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. I love Leon Morse, and he says this: John often reverts to the thought of Jesus' close relationship to the Father. The implication is that the authority with which He teaches, that is Jesus, and acts, is nothing less than the authority of God. One of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament that speaks to who Jesus is in His nature is Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3 says this: And He, that is the Son, is the radiance of His Father's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. The word here for He is the exact representation. The Greek word here is character. He is the character of God. He is the exact representation, is how our English versions translate it. And there have been many heresies that have focused on this. See, He is just a representation. He is not the real thing. And this is the only analogy I could think for really what this is. Many false believers who are not believers would take this and say, it is as though Jesus was a piece of, God the Father was a piece of paper and went over to a copy machine and hit copy, and out came this copy. It looks, I mean, it's pretty much the same, but you can see there's some graininess in it. It's clearly not the exact copy, or it may be an exact copy. We may say it's an exact copy, but clearly it's not the same. The analogy I have here is, and this is would not be known to the Pharisees or the Jews in the first century, but imagine getting a computer and having a file on that computer and creating a copy of the file on the same computer. If you open up the copy, it's identical to the first. This is how Jesus is. This is the word here. This is not what the original writers necessarily meant, but this is the best analogy I can think to think of who Jesus was as the exact representation of the Father. He is in His character, in His nature, in His essence. He is exactly the same. I know I'm hitting this hard, but it's so important, as we will see later on in verse 24. This is very, very important. And if we get this wrong, brothers and sisters, this is why I'm harping on it so much. If we get this wrong, we get everything wrong. If we get this wrong, we've missed the whole boat entirely. The relationship of the Father to the Son. And in verse 20, going back to John chapter 5, verse 20, For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. It says that the Father loves the Son. This is a present tense. And in the Greek, the present tense was a habitual, continual sense. It was a continual sense. So it could be translated probably more accurately, the Father loves and continues to love the Son. This is an eternal love between the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all things. And the Son sees what the Father is doing and does them. I've often asked, is God love? And everybody says, well, of course God is love. 1 John says that. God is love. Well, if there was no earth, in other words, before creation, was God love then? Of course the answer is yes. Because there's perfect love within the Trinity. If the Trinity does not, and get this, brothers and sisters, if the Trinity does not exist, then God's love is dependent upon us. Does that make sense? If the Trinity does not exist, then God's love is dependent upon us, because love requires a relationship to show that love towards somebody. Yet this eternal love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit within the persons of the Trinity has existed from eternity past and will exist to eternity future. But we see that the Father loves the Son. How do we know the Father loves the Son here? Because he what? He reveals himself to the Son. He shows the Son all that he is doing. This is how God displays, the Father displays his love to the Son. How do we know that the Son loves the Father? Because he does what he sees the Father doing. And we, because Jesus was our representative as well on the cross, because Jesus came to the earth in the form of a man, we see the Son, and therefore, because the Son is perfect with the Father, we know the Father. In the first 3 centuries, this heresy arose called Arianism. You've heard us probably talk about it a lot. And what the heresy said was that Jesus Christ was a created being. And why did they say that? They said that because they said, well, God in the Old Testament is so infinite and so powerful and so magnificent that there is no way that any man could be God, because God is so unknowable and so magnificent. But is this what the Scriptures say? No. Because Jesus Christ is the exact representation we see here. Go back to verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these. What are these works that he's referring to here? He just healed a man physically at the pools of Bethesda. Remember, the context is he's standing there in the temple probably, and he's saying, he'll show you greater works than these. The Father will reveal greater works than these. And if the Father reveals greater works than these to the Son, therefore, will reveal greater works than these. And you will marvel. It says you will marvel. You will stand in awe, you Pharisees. It's interesting to note that the point at which they stand in awe may be in their own judgment, at which point it is too late. And we will see that, because Jesus is about to explain what the greater works than these are. And it will put this phrase into context. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. He's explaining now. Jesus is explaining what the greater works will be. In this context, there are two. Because Jesus says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. In the Old Testament, it was very clear that the only person that could raise the dead was God and God alone. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39 says this, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. 1 Samuel 2:6 says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. And in 2 Kings 5:7, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? The Pharisees that Jesus was speaking with knew only God could give life. Only God could give life. No man had that authority. Again, we're talking about the authority now of the Son. No man had that authority. But Jesus says this in verse 21. Even so, or we could say, just like the Father gives life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Jesus is claiming equality with God. And the reason I'm stressing that Jesus himself is claiming equality with God is because I have seen over and over again, whether it be on an ABC news special about the historical Jesus, whether it be a book even in a Christian bookstore that questions whether or not Jesus himself claimed to be God. You will see this over and over again. Watch for it. a Time magazine article says, who is the real Jesus? And you pick it up out of curiosity, and it begins to say that Jesus himself never claimed to be God, and that Paul was putting words into Jesus' mouth. Not here. Jesus is claiming to be God here. Jesus is claiming deity. Jesus is claiming the power to give life. Jesus is claiming we will see the power to judge. Jesus himself made all the claims necessary to explain the doctrine of the Trinity with relationship of the Father and the Son. We see here, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to what? To whom he chooses. It's a powerful statement. One that we would probably rather just go past. Who does Jesus the Son give life to? Whom what? He chooses. Again, Morris says this, the Son gives life where he chooses, not where people choose. Jesus gives life. Why? Because the Father has done the same. And he sees the Father giving the life, and the Father has given the Son the power and the authority to give life. And Jesus gives life. We'll see that it's through the cross, through his death, and through his resurrection, Jesus will have the authority to give life. And what is but a foretaste of this initiative of Jesus Christ the Son to give life that's given to him by the Father? What is but a foretaste? A few verses back, remember he goes to a pool and there is a multitude. And it appears rather arbitrary in a clear reading of this passage. It appears very arbitrary that Jesus just chooses one man over another. Jesus chose one man out of that crowd and chose to heal him. In the same way we see here, Jesus will choose the people that he will give life to. And what type of life is this talking about? Is this talking about a man who falls off a roof and is dead for about 30 minutes and Jesus comes up and raises him to the dead? Is this like what we saw with the royal official who lived in Capernaum, that Jesus healed at a distance and snatched him from the jaws of death? This is not the life that Jesus is referring to. How do we know that? How do we know that this isn't just that Jesus can't raise from the dead temporarily? As we read on and we interpret Scripture with Scripture. Let's read on to verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment, where? To the Son. I get the great image of the great white throne of judgment. Who is our judge? Jesus Christ, the Son, is our judge. Why? Does he do so on his own initiative? No, the Father has given that to the Son. And we see that the Father, God in the Old Testament, God is also a judge. But we see that here in the eschaton, in the last days, what we see from verses 21 and 22 is this. That this resurrection life, Jesus Christ has been given the authority to raise from the dead, and when he raises from the dead, to also judge. This will be explained further next week. That Jesus will raise, and Jesus will judge. And this is the authority of God. Only God can raise from the dead and judge. God is our judge, Scripture says. And if God is our judge and the Son is our judge, therefore the Son must be God. How do we know that? Because in verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The honor that we give to the Son should be identical to the honor we give to the Father. Why? Because both are God. Why else? Why specifically do we honor, according to this passage, why specifically do we honor the Son? Because he has the authority to do what? To raise to life and to judge. Therefore, we honor him because of that authority. We also know that we will see in one more verse that we honor him because the one that he has given life to is us. The ones he has given life to is us. Do we fear the judgment of Jesus Christ? No, we don't. We will see this in a moment. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He who does not honor the Father does not, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Oftentimes in the Gospel of John, we see that the Father is given the title, the one who sent him. We've seen this several times already in the first five chapters of the Gospel of John. The Father is the one who sends Christ. Jesus Christ himself in his ministry on earth in the Gospel of John will often refer to God the Father as the one who sent me. And many will look at that and say, see, God the Father sent the Son. So it's as though Jesus Christ is merely an ambassador for God the Father, for the kingdom of heaven, similar to the way that we are ambassadors of Christ. And you'll at times hear this analogy. In the Department of State, we see that we have many hundreds of ambassadors. There's an ambassador to every nation that we have formal relations with. The United States and Great Britain, the United States and France, the United States and Mexico. We have ambassadors. And that ambassador represents the head of state and the state as a whole. The head of state, of course, being our president. Does the ambassador ever receive the honor that's given to the president? Of course not. But in this relationship, we see what? The ambassador, if you want to call Christ that, if you want to call the Son ambassador, receives what? Equal honor with the one who sent him. Even as, we see that passage, even as the, we'll see here, go back to verse 23, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Just like they honor the Father, they will honor the Son. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We begin to wrap up here. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. That's probably, y'all know, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It says, for this reason, God, and I'm in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. For this reason, God highly exalted him, that is Jesus Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Does it stop there? No. To the glory of God the Father. When we honor the Son, we talk about in this church the Latin phrase, soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. How practically do we do that? We bow before the Son. Acknowledging it as the Father who sent the Son, we bow before the Son. Because when we bow before the Son and we confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, we do so to the glory of God the Father, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. Go back to John chapter 5 with me, if you would, as we complete here in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. This is the reason why what we spent the past 40 minutes discussing, why it's so important. Do you have to know all of that to be a true Christian? Absolutely not. I've heard a lot of people say, well, I just want to love God and that's it. And I think, well, you're not going to grow very much. Because I don't say about my wife would not be happy if I said, well, I just want to know Kimberly. I'd like to know that she's there. No. Our marriage would fail if that was the case. We need to know when we have a relationship with somebody, we want to know them intimately. We want to know everything about them. We want to know about their relationships. We want to know what's important to them. This is the way it is with God. This stuff is not just mere theology that puffs up. It's not just knowledge. We are learning about the character and nature of God. But from a practical level, he who hears these words, what Jesus just said, he who hears these words and believes him who sent me. If we believe, after reading this, if we believe God. And we believe, and in this idea of believing means believing in Him, believing, it's more than just a knowledge of Him. It's believing, putting our faith in Him. If, in this context, if we believe the Father, and the Father is doing and acting, and the Son sees that, and the Son does exactly what the Father does, if we believe the Father here, we believe the Son. So if we hear the words of Jesus, if we hear the words of Jesus and believe Him who sent Him, we therefore have eternal life. I'm not harping on something and just trying to create something out of nothing to satisfy a preconceived notion that I have. But I want us to look here at one word. He who what? The words of Christ. Hears the words of Christ. What is, I say this every week, but it seems to come up in the passages every week as we study it. What saves? Grace saves. I'll answer that. It's the grace that saves. What is the instrument God uses to save, though? The Word of God. Through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, yes. But if there is no Word of God, if there is no Bible, if there are no words of Christ, there will be no salvation. Because it's he who hears, and here the word hears, it's important that we understand here what hears, what hear means. But hear means, when we, in this case, hear, it means to accept, to acknowledge, and to place, because of that hearing, our belief in something. He who hears the words of Christ. This is why I am so excited about the Fletchers going into the mission field. Because we can simply pray for people in a foreign land and pray that God will work a miracle over there and be sincere. Pray for revival in India. I'm not saying they're going to India, but pray for revival in Europe. Pray for revival in wherever. But what can we do as believers? What is the privilege that God has given us? Just as the Father has given the Son the authority. I want you to hear me. Just as the Father has given the Son the authority to resurrect and to judge, He has given us a privilege. Just as the Father has given the Son authority, He has given us a privilege. And it is because of the authority that the Father has given the Son that the Son, that the Father gives us the privilege. That the Son gives us the privilege to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was just thinking, and I'm not trying to be too flippant here, but when the Fletchers leave, about 15% of our congregation will be on the mission field. What church can say that? That's a privilege. That says something, I suppose. But what we are praying for, what we need to understand, is that he who hears the words of Christ shall be saved if they believe. We can't just go to somebody and just beg them to accept Jesus Christ. We need to give them the Word of God. We need to give them the Word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes Him who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment. We will experience the authority of one aspect of the sonship of Jesus Christ, and one aspect only in this context, and that is the Son's authority to resurrect. Because we will not come into judgment. We fear not the judgment. We fear not the wrath of God. Why? Because we heard and we believe. But has done what? Has passed out of death into life. And I conclude here. This idea of hearing the words of Christ, believing Him who sent Him, and this resurrection life, clearly in this context, both in the English and the Greek, begins now. This is why I love the Gospel of John so much. Because eternal life in the Gospel of John is not some far off, distant thing that we just hope and we kind of right now we just try to make life bearable. So many Christians try to make life bearable and hope and pray that Christ, that the rapture will come. And we kind of, you know, try to make, you know, make, I know life is hard, but don't worry. I mean, how many times do I hear this? I know life is hard, but Christ will one day return. Is that a sign of living an eternal life now? Because if we believe Him who sent Christ after hearing His words, we then do what? We have eternal life. This is not something that we will have. This is not a future tense here. Not only is it not future tense, but already we do not come into judgment and we've passed from death into life. We have eternal life now. Jesus will say, I'm the resurrection and the life after He raises Lazarus from the dead. He who believes in Me will never what? Will never die. Yes, our bodies will lay in a casket one day. But we won't die. And this is the truth. This is why it is so important that we understand the relationship of the Father and the Son. So I say to you this morning, almost this afternoon, I've got to hurry up. I say to you this morning, if you've heard these words, and you're not a believer, but you are now, I suppose. If you've heard these words and you believe in Him who sent the Son, if you've heard these words and you believe it, I would ask that you this morning would come see me. Come see Doyle. Go see Mike. Go see anyone here. Because, again, there is a promise that we see over and over again in Scripture. Salvation is not this process in the sense of us being saved. Salvation is not this distant future thing, although one day we will be glorified. Salvation is something that begins now when we believe. And we know from John 3 that we can't believe unless we've been born again. And this is why it's so glorious, because then when we see that the Father has given the authority to give life to the Son, but He's also given the authority to be born again to the Holy Spirit, we start seeing this idea of this Trinity, which to so many of us is just this theological concept that we know we have to affirm or we're not Christians. It is so much more than that, brothers and sisters. It is an infinite truth that has infinite value for us today. Let us pray. Our Father, we do love You. And Father, we do believe the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who does not or has not professed faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that Your Holy Spirit would convict and move and would resurrect. We praise You, Father, for Your Word and for the incredible privilege that it is for us to share that Word with others. I pray for conviction. I pray for boldness. I pray for courage to do so. Go before us, I pray, Father, by Your Holy Spirit. Sanctify us with Your truth. Continue to mold us into Your people, that we may be a holy nation, to proclaim the excellencies of You who have called us out of darkness. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.